Do you know what a bucket list is? Bucket list is a list of things that you'd like to do before you kick the bucket. According to one website, here are the top 10 bucket list items. See the Northern Lights, skydive, get a tattoo, swim with dolphins, go on a cruise, get married, run a marathon, go zip lining, go scuba diving, ride an elephant. I looked at a few other lists that had a lot of very similar items on them. It seems that most of these things involve travel, going to see unique sights, and achieving something. So other bucket list items might involve things like going to all 50 states or going to all the 7 continents in the world, seeing the Great Wall of China, writing a book. What is on your bucket list? What do you want to see or do before you die? Well, today we are going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to encounter 2 older Jewish people who saw the baby Jesus and reacted in certain ways. And it seems that both of those people had a very short bucket list, in fact, that consisted of only one item: see the Messiah. They wanted to see God's anointed one, the one who would come to redeem God's people, who would bring the promised consolation of Israel. This morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 40. And I would invite you to start turning there. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. We have many of them here. And this passage begins on page 857 in the Bibles that we provided. And before we start reading, I'm going to remind us just of what we've seen so far in the gospel. Luke, the author of this book, begins by stating that he wrote a work of history that was based on eyewitness testimony. And he begins the story of what God had done by looking at how the angel Gabriel came to different people and made a promise, 2 promises, that there would be 2 very special children who would come. First was John the Baptist, who would turn the hearts of Israelites back to God, urging them to repent of their sins. And he came to prepare the way for the second child. And the second child, of course, is Jesus. The angel Gabriel came to Mary, a virgin, and said that she would conceive a child in this miraculous way by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this child would be the anointed one, the one who would inherit the throne of David, the one who would reign forever, and indeed is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Last week, last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, and we saw that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem because the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, had decreed that a census should be taken. So they had to go back to David's ancestral homeland. And it was there in Bethlehem that Jesus was born among animals in a very strange and even humble way, a way that we wouldn't expect a great man like him to be born. And then last Sunday night, we looked at how angels announced to the shepherds in a field outside of Bethlehem that Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, had been born. And they said there was peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. The shepherds rejoiced. And that brings us to today's passage. We'll see that Joseph and Mary bring their child Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to fulfill the law that God gave to Israel. And when they go there to the temple in Jerusalem, 2 older Israelites see Jesus and they rejoice. Let's start by reading verses 22 through 24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So why do Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem? They do that to fulfill a couple of things that are found in the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. One of those things is the purification that must occur after a woman gives birth. The book of Leviticus says that after a woman gives birth to a male child, she is unclean for a week. On the eighth day, they are to have the child circumcised, which is when Jesus was circumcised. And then for the next 33 days, the woman should go through this purification process. She shouldn't touch anything holy or go to the sanctuary, the temple. At the end of this time, she should bring a sacrifice, a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And if she couldn't bring a lamb, she couldn't afford a lamb, she could offer in its place a pair of pigeons or turtle doves. The law says, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, all of that sounds very strange to modern ears. Why would a woman be ceremonially unclean after giving birth to a child? Isn't childbirth a good thing? Well, we can't understand this idea without understanding what the Bible says about sin and about the holiness of God. According to the Bible, God is holy, which means that he is transcendent and he is pure. The Bible also teaches that sin has invaded the world, and the presence of sin, it taints things so that they become impure and unclean. We become unholy because of our sin. Now, if there was no sin in the world, there would be no bloodshed, and in fact, the Bible says that because there's sin in the world, childbirth is now painful. It was not always supposed to be that way. So if sin, which is really a rebellion against God, never entered into the world, there would never be painful things, there would never be difficult things that we experience, there would never be death. And according to the law that God gave Israel, Israelites could offer sacrifices to atone for their sins and to atone for their impurities. And again, the idea is that anything that's negative in the world, even things that don't seem to be inherently sinful, like giving birth to a child or having mold in your home, all these things are addressed in Leviticus. All that stuff occurs because there's sin in the world. So all the sacrifices offered are a reminder that our main problem in this world is sin against God. And all of that law taught the Israelites that if they are to approach God, who is holy, who is pure, they need to be cleaned up. They need to be purified of their sin and all the effects of sin. Now, the second part of the law that Joseph and Mary came to fulfill concerned the firstborn child. According to the law, the firstborn child needed to be redeemed or bought back. And that idea goes back to the Exodus when God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. God freed the Israelites by sending 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And that 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. The only way that people could be spared this horrible fate is if they sacrificed a lamb and then put the blood of the lamb on the door frame and the lintel. And in that case, God would pass over that house and spare the firstborn of that house. Now, since God allowed the firstborn Israelites to be spared, they belonged to him. But he said, if you have firstborn, you should redeem that child by paying 5 shekels, which would be as much as half a year's worth of wages to God. I don't want to get bogged down in the details of all of that, though I think it's very interesting in many different ways. But the point that we should see is that Mary and Joseph were faithful, obedient Israelites who came to fulfill the law. And the fact that they sacrificed 2 birds shows they probably were not very wealthy. They couldn't afford a lamb. And when they present Jesus to be dedicated at the temple, there's no mention of them paying this redemption price for the firstborn child. Maybe that's something that Luke didn't mention. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. And in a way that was saying, God, this child is yours. He is completely dedicated to you. Use him. Now, beyond these details, it's interesting that Luke mentions Jerusalem, the temple, and the law, because these are all very important things. We'd already seen the temple in chapter 1 when Zechariah, the priest, the father of John, sees the angel Gabriel while Zechariah is offering this incense offering in the temple. And throughout Luke's gospel, and then also in the sequel, the book of Acts, the temple plays a very large role. Of course, the temple was the center of Judaism. It was where God was worshipped, where his special presence dwelt among his people, where sacrifices for sin were offered. But when Luke shows us Jesus and the temple, he starts to contrast the two. And that becomes more and more heightened as we go through Luke, as we get into the book of Acts, because Jesus is the true temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is where God dwells. He is the sacrifice for sin. In fact, he's not only just the sacrifice, he is also the great high priest who offers himself up as the sacrifice. He is the place of worship. So we don't need to go to a building. We don't need to go to a city to worship God. We could worship anywhere because if we know Jesus, we're connected to God. We're at the temple, as it were. Luke also emphasizes the law. 5 times in this passage, it says something like, according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord. And beyond showing that Joseph and Mary were obedient, I think it starts to do a couple of other things. One is it contrasts the law of the Lord with the law of Caesar. Last week, we saw that the law of Caesar brought Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. But it is the law of the Lord that brings them to Jerusalem. And it is no doubt that the law of the Lord is more important than the law of Caesar. And it also shows that the law is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is going to perfectly obey the law. And in fact, he is going to set aside the law and usher in the age of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that Jesus came to do away with morality or moral principles or anything like that, but the law that God gave to the Israelites was only for a temporary time. It was for a particular purpose, to reveal their sin, to teach them important principles about worship and about who God is, and also to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. The law is superseded by the Holy Spirit. And it's no surprise that in this passage, Luke emphasizes both the law and then also the Holy Spirit. The age of the law was going to pass away. The age of the Spirit was going to come. And we get a hint of that when we read about a man named Simeon. So let's read about him first in verses 25 through 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. I want to point out 3 things that we see in those verses. The first concerns who Simeon is, who he was. We're told that he was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We're also told that the Holy Spirit was upon him, that the Holy Spirit told him he would see the Messiah before he died, and that the Holy Spirit led him to the temple at this time to meet Jesus. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the third person of the triune God, and he's very active in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts. Now, we're not told how old Simeon is, but it sounds like he's an older man, and he'd been waiting, perhaps for quite some time. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It's the second thing that we want to see. The Greek word that's translated as consolation is paraklesis, which is sometimes translated as comfort. It's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for some pretty famous passages about how God would comfort his people. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah 49 says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. God had promised there would be comfort, there would be consolation. And now the time is coming. It's kind of interesting also that same Greek word, paraklesis, is related to parakletos, which is the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that word is translated as helper or comforter, sometimes just paraclete, transliteration. God will bring comfort and consolation by means of the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And Simeon knew this day had arrived. The Messiah had come, the anointed one, anointed by God's Holy Spirit. He would come to redeem his people. The third thing we want to see is what Simeon actually says. First, he sees Jesus. He picks Jesus up in his arms, and he blesses God. He sings, basically. It's just this fourth hymn we see in the first couple of chapters in Luke's gospel. And he says to God, now you can let me depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation. He knows that Jesus is the Savior and that his coming means salvation has arrived. Jesus is the one who's going to bring peace between God and sinful human beings. And the salvation is not just for ethnic Israel. He says it is also for Gentiles. A light to the nations is here, revealed for them as well as Israel. That idea as well is found in the book of Isaiah. It was always God's plan to save Gentiles through the Messiah. And before we move on and we meet the next Jewish person who is waiting for this moment, just wonder at the fact that this man is able to pick up the God-man, Jesus, God the Son, and hold God. I don't know if you probably didn't notice, but earlier before the service, there was a song, Who Would Have Dreamed? Which the refrain is, who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? It's an amazing thing. And he says, I can now depart in peace. That's probably a euphemism for I can now die. I've seen, Lord, what I've been waiting to see. I'm satisfied. You know, some people wait their whole lives to retire and then travel so they could see a certain country or a certain site. I bet there were people living in Red Sox Nation prior to 2004 who were just waiting for the Red Sox to finally win a World Series after an 86-year drought. You know, I bet there were literally some people who said, God, just give me one World Series. Please, I want to see the Sox win it all in my lifetime. World Series, they really don't matter much in the grand scheme of things. It's nice to travel. It's great to be able to see the wonders of the world. It's great to achieve certain things in our lives. But traveling, seeing sights, those things can't bring us eternal life. Whatever achievement we could have, whether it's making a lot of money or writing a book, running a marathon, riding an elephant apparently, those things cannot make us right with God. They can't give our souls rest. But Simeon had the great bucket list of seeing the Savior before he died. He knew that he was seeing the greatest thing that he could see. He saw God in the flesh. He saw the Son of God arrive. It's amazing. I'll talk more about this next week when we consider the humanity of Jesus. But it is just amazing to think God the Son, who knows no beginning, he's eternal, he's always existed, became also a human being at this point in time so that he could be truly God and truly man. And he came to fulfill the law, to obey and honor and worship God the way that we ought to and do not. He came also to be the true sacrifice for our sin. Simeon understood some of this. He knew what he was seeing. He knew there was nothing better for him to see. He saw the hope of Israel, the hope of the nations. It's kind of interesting. His words echo another passage that we see in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 52, it kind of sums up a lot of the things that we see right here. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Simeon was like a watchman, waiting, looking to see when that salvation would come to Zion, to Jerusalem. The good news is that the salvation came, and it would extend to people of all nations. It is extending to people of all nations. Simeon knew, he rejoiced, and he was glad. His hymn, these words, they cause Joseph and Mary to marvel, but he moves beyond those words to something that's a little bit troubling. And we'll see that in the next few verses, in verses 33 through 35. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Up to this point, the first couple of chapters of Luke, all these messages from God revealed through angels, the events that take place, they bring joy. There's singing, there's happiness. Here is an ominous tone. The first hint that not everything is going to be easy. Simeon says that the child has been appointed for the fall and rising of many, that he's going to be opposed, that a sword is going to pierce the soul of Mary, and that the secret hearts, the inner thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. What Simeon is saying is that this child, Jesus, is going to be a polarizing figure. There will be people who receive him, who trust that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But there are going to be those who oppose him. And in fact, that idea itself was already present in the prophecy of Isaiah. There are passages that talk about how God would be a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense to certain people. In Isaiah 8, that's what it says. Some people will fall. They'll trip over that stone. They'll fall and be broken. And in Isaiah 28, we're told that God would lay a cornerstone, a foundation in Zion. And that language of the stumbling stone, the cornerstone, both of those, they're applied to Jesus in the New Testament. You see that in 1 Peter 2, for example. And the idea is, for some people, Jesus is offensive. They're just going to trip over him. He's something in their way. But they're going to fall because of that and be destroyed, is what the Bible says. But there are other people who are going to build their lives upon this stone. In fact, he is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus himself said that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. That doesn't mean he was violent. Doesn't mean he came foisting his religion upon other people. That's how Islam began, not Christianity. But what it means is he will divide people. Again, some will see who he is. They will have faith in him. They will trust him. Others will reject him. They will want nothing to do with him. That was true 2,000 years ago. It is certainly true today. Jesus knew that. Simeon, because of the Holy Spirit in him, knew that. I'm not sure that Joseph and Mary could have imagined that at that moment. It must have been a shock to hear that their child, everyone's just been saying how great this baby is going to be and is. And now they find there's going to be sadness that comes as well. There's division because Jesus is the light of the world. Light is a good thing. Light from the sun gives us warmth. If we were not this distance from the sun, we wouldn't be able to have life on earth. If there's no sun, there's no photosynthesis, there's no plant life. There wouldn't be animal life then because of that. Light is a good thing. But light also reveals the truth. If we were in the dark, we wouldn't know what's around us. We wouldn't know things as they actually are. And the light of Jesus points the way to life, but it also reveals our spiritual condition. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? In order to save the world. Great, good news. But what follows after that is very interesting when it says, the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The light of Jesus reveals that we've been in rebellion against God. Now it points the way to a solution. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing. We can be reconciled to God. But a lot of people, they don't want to get beyond the fact that Jesus calls them out on their sin. I don't want that. I don't want to change. I want to keep doing what I've been doing in the darkness. Jesus told his own brothers before they really trusted him, he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. It's John 7, verse 7. There's a lot of churches that wouldn't read that verse, but it's there. Jesus said it. He came in part to first say, you've got a problem. You are evil because you've been in rebellion against God. But there's better news, of course. He came to take care of that problem and offer salvation to those who would receive it. But that division is there. Some will come to the light, others will hide in the darkness. Simeon told Mary that. And he also told Mary that a sword would pierce her soul. Which I can't imagine how Mary would feel. You know, everything's just been great, and I've got the baby, and then this child is going to cause a sword to pierce your soul. Well, what does that mean? It probably refers to the pain that she would experience by being the mother of Jesus, the mother of the Messiah. You know, sometime after this event, Luke doesn't tell us about this, but Matthew does. Joseph and Mary had to leave and go to Egypt to hide from Herod the Great, because he found out that the true king of Israel had been born in Bethlehem, and he didn't like that. He wanted all the male children up to age 2 in Bethlehem to be killed, and the angel said to Joseph, take your family, get out of here, hide out in Egypt until Herod's gone. So they had to deal with that. Next week, we'll see an event, not as perhaps serious as that, but an event that caused Mary great distress. But far beyond those events, she would have the great pain of seeing her son on the cross. We are told that Mary was there when Jesus was crucified. A terrible death. He was treated as the worst of criminals, an enemy of the state, though he had done nothing wrong. And after being tortured, he hung there for hours until he died, and Mary was there to see it. Now, some of us have experienced the pain of losing a child. Imagine seeing it happen before your eyes. Jesus brings comfort. He brings joy. But there's also pain that comes. Of course, the good news of what he does for us, it will far outweigh whatever pain comes through following Jesus. We are promised that he will come back someday to make everything right, to make all things new, to restore the world, to perfect the world, to be a paradise. There'll be no crying. There'll be no tears. No pain, no suffering, no death for those who are united to Jesus. But before we get there, we will all suffer along the way. And because we're Christians. I'll say a little more about all of that, but before I do, let's meet the other Jewish person who had been waiting. That's Anna. We read about her in verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This woman, prophetess, had been waiting many years for the redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel. And she had been a widow for a long time, and we're supposed to think that she was there all the time, basically every waking hour, waiting at the temple. When is God going to return to the temple? When is the Lord going to come to Zion to bring salvation? Finally, it has come. We're not even told what her words were, but she gives thanks to God and she speaks of what has happened to all who also were waiting for this moment to arrive. God had come in the flesh as a baby, the Savior of Israel, the King of Israel, and the King of the world had come. Now, after offering these sacrifices and dedicating Jesus to the Lord at the temple, Joseph and Mary leave. We're told they go to Nazareth. I assume that Luke is kind of compressing the events so he doesn't tell us about that flight to Egypt. But that's what happened most likely after this. And then eventually they go back to their hometown of Nazareth. Let's finish today's passage by reading verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I'll talk more next week about Jesus' growth as a child. But for now that we've gone through this passage, I want us to think about a couple of things. One, let me go back to that idea of the bucket list. Again, what is on your bucket list? What do you want to see? What do you want to experience? What do you want to do before you die? Could that something or some things ever compare to seeing Jesus? Jesus came to save his people. He came to fulfill God's righteous demands, to obey God's laws where we would fail. We have failed. And he came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of anyone who would turn to him in faith and trust him. That's great news. It is better than we realize, I think. And our silly, trivial bucket item lists are just so pathetic compared to that. Now, for those of us who do know Jesus, who do long to see him, let me ask you this. What do you want to see God do before you die? Is there something that you are waiting for God to do? It might be to see relatives, to see loved ones come to faith in Jesus, to bear a certain kind of fruit. I want to do this in the church, or I want to do this for God. I have not used my time wisely, but I want to use the rest of my time well. Is there a way that you can work on that reality now? Another way of asking all this is, why are you still alive? Why are you here? What does God want for you to do with your time? He doesn't just want us to live nice, pleasant lives, go on some nice trips, collect seashells at the shore, take up a hobby. God has planned good works for us to do. He planned that before the foundation of the world. He has work for us to do. We ought to think, what do you want me to do, God? And we should pray about that. God, what do you want me to do with this time that I have? Maybe we don't know with great certainty what it is in particular that God wants us to do, but we can look at Scripture and we can focus on the things that are very clearly stated in Scripture that all Christians should be doing. Make those things your bucket list items. Those who are faithful, they wait on the Lord. They wait for God to act, but they also act on what God has revealed. You know, Simeon and Anna, they were faithful. They were waiting, but they also acted. Simeon acted when the Holy Spirit told him, you better get to that temple. Messiah's come. Anna was waiting, but she was actively waiting. She kept going back to the temple, waiting for God to come. And they were blessed by what they saw. All the decades of their lives were just a prelude to meeting Jesus. And often in the Bible, we read about older people who, towards the end of their lives, do great things for God. God does great things in them. We can think of Abraham. We can think of Moses. We can think of Anna and Simeon. You may be towards the end of your journey on this earth, but that doesn't mean you're done. There's no such thing as retirement in the Bible. You may still see God do amazing things. In fact, the most amazing things you will see are yet to come. Even in this life, that could be true. What if the 6, the 7, the 8 decades of your life have all been leading up to something that has yet to come? I don't know if that's the case. But we should still look for God to do great things in our lives and to ask us to do great things for him. But I do know that the best is yet to come. If we don't see it in this life, I know that we see it in the next. All our years, all the best years of our lives are ahead for those who know Jesus. We will see God in the flesh. And it won't be as old, frail, mortal beings. We will see God in the flesh with perfect eyes, housed in perfect, glorious, resurrected, immortal bodies. And we will see Jesus in a new creation. And we'll live with him forever. So indeed, the best is yet to come if you know Jesus. Now here's something I want to say for those who may be on the fence about Jesus. Maybe you've never really committed fully to Jesus. Now, I said earlier, he's a polarizing figure. He produces division. People are going to embrace him or they're going to reject him. And I think to be sort of ambivalent or apathetic about him is just a form of rejecting him. Which side are you on? Is he the rock upon which you build your life, or is he a stumbling stone? Something that's kind of a hindrance to what you really want to do. Simeon said that Jesus would cause the falling and the rising of many. And it's true that all of us have fallen because we've sinned, and we will fall, we'll sin again, and we will all die. That's a fact. We fall by sinning against God and each other. But the question is, will we rise? Those who fall at the feet of Jesus in repentance, who humble themselves before the Lord, they will rise. The humble will be exalted, the sinners made clean and forgiven, if they come to Jesus with that humility. But for those who reject Jesus, perhaps in their pride, and say, I don't need that, I don't want that, I don't want to change, I'm going to be the king, not you, Jesus. There's only fall. And that falling has no end. It will continue forever. Admitting our sin can be painful. Repentance, turning away from that sin, can feel like a sword is piercing our soul. And in fact, there are elements of the Christian life that are painful. When God is at work in us, changing us, he often uses very painful events to bring about change. But like a surgeon wielding a scalpel, God uses the painful things not to do harm, but to bring healing. But it is far better to receive that pain now than to just be in misery forever. Christianity is truly the only religion that says that God knows firsthand what it's like to receive and feel pain, to be cut off. He knows what it's like to have a sword pierce him, at least metaphorically speaking. In the beginning of the story of the Bible, the first human beings, they sin against God. And when that happens, they must leave paradise. Adam and Eve were evicted from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And when that happens, God puts two cherubim, angelic figures, to guard the way back to paradise. And they have a flaming sword, which flashes every which way. And the idea is, if someone tried to get back into paradise, they'd be slayed, be cut down. But we want to get back to paradise, where there's joy, no sin, eternal life. So how do we get there? We need someone to lead the charge, and someone who's going to take that flaming sword and fall on our behalf. And that's what Jesus does on the cross. He took the sword. He took the penalty for our sin. And he opens up that path so that all who are united to him by faith will walk through into paradise. And after Jesus fell, he rose from the grave. His resurrection guarantees that his work on the cross indeed satisfied God's wrath against sin for those who trust in Jesus. It guarantees that all who follow Jesus will be resurrected and live in that paradise forever. Again, a lot of people don't like this message because it first says you're wrong and you've got to change and you've got to go this one way. But Jesus is our only hope. He's the only one who can truly bring us comfort and joy. He fell so that we can rise. He was pierced by the sword so that we do not have to be. We don't have to experience God's condemnation. I would urge us all, follow him. Trust in Jesus. Put that at the top of your bucket list. Let's pray. Again, Father, we see another passage of Jesus' coming, and we thank you for sending him. We thank you, Jesus, for coming. We thank you for entering into this world of sin, a world of pain, a world where there's death to save us, to do what we don't do in perfect obedience and to die in our place on the cross, to bear the penalty for our sin. If only we would trust in you, Jesus. I pray we would. I pray that we would see that you are the key to being right with God. You are the key to true, everlasting comfort. That you were pierced by the sword. Help us, Father, to trust in your Son, to trust in you. Holy Spirit, increase our faith. And for those of us who have that faith, I pray that we would reprioritize things in our lives so that doing your will is at the top of our list, that living for you is what we want, that telling other people the good news that salvation has come would be right at the top of our bucket list. Help us to work hard. Help us to keep striving, not to earn salvation, but to make the most of our time so that you would be glorified. We pray that you would do that in us and through us. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.